But today I'm preaching off of John 17, and I am not going to read the whole chapter to you, but I really implore you to do that sometime this week, because it has to be read in some ways in its completeness. But I'm going to talk about how it's broken into three parts, really, three parts of Jesus' prayer, and I'm going to highlight those. The first part of verses 1 through 9, and this is Jesus having completed his work. Jesus prays for God for glory. It's an intimate prayer between Jesus and God. After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so the Son may glorify you. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Now, they will know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave to me I have given to them, and they have received them and know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me." And the second section goes through verse 9 up to verse 19. And this is where Jesus prays for the disciples, the ones that God has given him, the disciples that are right there. And he says, "I'm asking on their behalf. I'm not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. I am no longer of the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them in your name that you have given to me, so that they may be one as we are one. And while I was with them, I protected them in your name, and I have guarded them. But now I'm coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy complete in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because of it. And just as I do not belong to the world, they don't belong to the world. I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but I ask you protect them from the evil one. Just as you have sent me into the world, so I send them into the world." And next, verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for those that will believe because of the disciples. It's so forward-thinking. Basically, Jesus is praying for us. "I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word." That's us. "That they may be one. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them so that they may be one as we are one. I have made my love known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." And then I imagine maybe Jesus said, "Amen." But we say, for the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. I am so old school. In my office, I still keep my sermons in actual paper files. So starting from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelations, I have all these files. And in these files, I put my sermons and other people's sermons, or maybe something I read in a book, or a note to remind me I have a book that says something about it. And when I pulled out the scripture for this week, John 17, I was shocked because it was this thick. And that is unusual for me because I couldn't even remember preaching this text before. But as I opened it up and looked at it, I realized that on this text, I preached my very first sermon over 30 years ago at seminary. And I found within that 16 pages of research, both sides, and I could still read my writing. And that was just my research, not even my sermon. See, I had the luxury of time to follow my curiosity, to answer my questions, to just be honest that I didn't know very much. It's not a luxury I have anymore. And as I looked over that file, it was interesting that before we had computers, I could actually read my writing because we did it so often. And I realized I was even a recycler back then. I wrote some notes on the back of an old flyer because I was an interim campus pastor at the University of Richmond for a couple months. And most of my activities were all about food. See, that hasn't changed with college students. And when I got to the review of the actual sermon, it said, lots of practical information, Miss Henderson, about prayer, good energy, but would you try to narrow it down? And what this professor was saying, I had like 7 sermons because I had done 16 double spaced bit of research. But what I realized is I had this longing, even at that age, to know how to pray. See, I didn't grow up in a church family. No one ever prayed in my house. We didn't do it much in my Presbyterian church in Oregon. And I got to seminary and people could pray out loud. And I thought, gosh, everyone prays more and better than I do. I thought I could find within these verses a little quick fix, a guaranteed way to pray, and it would just be wonderful. Well, it's 30 years later, and I realized there isn't a quick fix in this prayer, but I pulled out this whole prayer again, and I thought, what am I going to do with this? And so I asked the Bible study group to look at this, and I called Brian. I said, Brian, I got permission to tell the story, Brian. I said, what insight did the Bible group have that I could pray? And one of the Bible group said, well, why don't you just not preach it? Really? That was the insight. Skip it. Not really? That was helpful. But I can understand why they felt that. When you read this passage in whole, you'll realize it's kind of long and cumbersome prayer. It's the longest prayer of Jesus recorded in John. It's called the high priestly prayer. And you hear that and you think, not for me. But priestly in that sense means in the Old Testament where the representative of the community would go into the temple and they'd offer sacrifices and prayers on behalf of the people. And actually, it is a difficult prayer to read out loud, even just the bits and pieces I read. Someone told me that it feels like you're a little awkward because you're eavesdropping in Jesus' intimate moments, and one can get lost in the sense that Jesus is praying that right before he's going to die. And the passage does feel dense. And I think part of it you have to realize in this scripture, in all the scriptures in the New Testament, this was written long after Jesus' death and resurrection. Interpreters now ask, why was this recorded in the first place? And, you know, one assumption is that the faithful wanted to make sure they recorded bits of oral tradition, prayers, history of Jesus, so it didn't get lost. They talked about it. They passed it along, but they already realized that people were forgetting and stories were getting changed. So they wrote down this prayer, and some thought maybe they took like 5 prayers and put them together. I don't know. But they are written down to preserve Jesus' words, really, so they're not forgotten. But not just for historical reasons, not just to make sure that they survive, but also they wrote down the stories and the prayers that the community needed to thrive. They wrote down words that were important for the community to have life. For that community then, and for the believers that would yet to come, which is us. And I'm caught by the idea is they wrote down and recorded the words that the community needed to thrive. It's different than how I looked at it in my young days. Just teach me how to pray. Give me the easy way. Well, this isn't a prayer about how. It's a prayer that it's really words that record how and what Jesus prayed. It's not guidelines. And within my 16 notes, I found one line. Jesus never gave lessons or direct guidelines on how to pray, but he did pray a lot. He went away by himself to recharge and to seek direction. Now, somewhere in there, I had some wisdom. Maybe I could look at this prayer and seeing how did Jesus pray for the disciples? What did he pray for? And realize that this is Jesus' prayer for me and for you. These are words that those old early Christians thought, we need these words to thrive. So I wanted to see just a couple of ways, how does Jesus pray for us? I am caught by the deep relationship that there is between God and Jesus, between Father and Son. You hear it explicitly in the last verse. Jesus said, I made your way known to them so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus and God are of one heart, of one mind. God's will, God's ways are Jesus' ways. This prayer is filled with joy and depth and trust. Trust into days that are going to be awful. And this prayer happened again right before Jesus was arrested and crucified. And what does he do? He prays for the disciples. He prays for other people. He isn't pleading for his own life. He isn't saying, oh, could you do it some other way? Jesus is sure in his relationship. He's like rooted in this deep love that somehow holds the anxiety and the questions at bay, and his concern is for the other. He prays for the disciples and those that come after him, after them, us, that we may know the joy and the relationship and this love that he has had with God. In some way, it's a love letter. It's a love prayer. And Jesus knew that life would be difficult for those band of disciples. Jesus had protected them and longed that they will be protected in God's name. Guard them and keep them safe, but don't keep them in a cocoon. They will be of this world, but not defined by it. Verse 15 says it this way, I am not asking God that you take them out of the world. I ask that you protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Don't take them out of the world, but don't let the world transform them. Let them transform the world. That's Jesus' prayer for us. Don't let the world transform us, but let us transform the world. As you have sent me, I sent them. I send them in love that encourages and kind of trusts and maybe shoves the disciples out into the world. I'm reminded of two families in Winston-Salem that had only children. And you know, only children are loved. Lori, this is not a story about you, but you tell me where you find yourself, because Gemma has gone to college and is actually doing pretty well. Good, and I'm sorry, because, you know, she's done all right without y'all. But these two families loved their children. And one family worked at Wake Forest University because, you know, if you work there, your kid got free tuition. So they said, you know, you're going to Wake Forest, free tuition, and you can live at home, and I'll cook and clean for you. I'll even do your laundry. And when the child kind of went, I don't think so, the parent said, all the money we save from tuition and housing, I'm going to put in a savings account. And when you buy a house in Winston-Salem, I'll give you all that money for your down payment. The other child, equally loved and equally raised in the church, decided they were going to go to college so far away the parents couldn't even fly out there. It cost so much. And so the parents decided, okay, if you're going to go out on your own, I'm going to train you some things. They said that last year of his senior year, you're going to learn how to cook. You're going to learn how to balance your checkbook and do laundry. Now, a couple Sundays he came with totally pink shirts. So he didn't understand that separation of colors. But he learned about bleach too. See, one, they both wanted the best for their children, but one was still hoping they could keep that child safe and at home so nothing hurt him bad, and the other one said, I've trained you, you're gonna go out, I'm not gonna always be easy, but I want you to go into that world. And in some ways, the parent trusted them that they would be God's child wherever they want. See, I think that's what God kind of longs for us that we hear in this passage. Go out into the world and transform the world. Don't let the world transform you. It is not a retreat from the world, but Jesus offers an alternative model that can empower the community. It says, I am not going to succumb to your pressures and your values. We have to live in the world, but not completely entangled by it. It's an interesting, complex place we're asked to be. What you hear in this passage is also this deep longing for unity. You hear it all over the place. I ask that you may be one. And Jesus says, as you are in me and I am in you, they will also be in us, so that the world may come to believe that you've sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, so that all may be one. So what you can tell here is already there's a bit of conflict in the life of those early disciples. And Jesus is also kind of hinting at there's going to be conflict even now. And Jesus yet prays fervently for unity. But unity does not mean life without tension or life without friction. I mean, many of you are in relationships or married, and you know what? It is not without a little bit of friction. But when you have friction, you have fire. You have creativity. You have growth, no matter how uncomfortable it is. You get through it and you say, ooh, we actually learned something. Ooh, you're smarter than I'm willing to admit right now. Ooh, your way may have been the best way. See, creativity comes out of friction and out of conflict. The prayer I hear saying, can you root yourself in love until you come through that conflict? I think for me, that's one of the hardest things to do. Susan Andrews, who's a former moderator of the Presbyterian Church USA and has been a pastor for years, puts it this way. She said, in the 1980s, I served a small parish church in New Jersey, and the major conflict in that congregation turned out to be the new curtains in the fellowship hall. It sounds minor, she said, but believe me, it was major. The older women wanted to replace the curtains with the same old drab, heavy line curtains that had to be dry cleaned. The younger women, on the other hand, wanted to rip down those dowdy old curtains and replace them with bright floral print curtains made out of permanent press bed sheets. Well, the controversy simply spun out of control until I called all the women together and sat them down and literally locked them in a room. And I informed them, until they settled this issue, none of them were leaving. Well, they fussed and fumed and talked things out, and finally, the floral bed sheets won the day. And why? Because they were cheaper. And the younger women volunteered to do all the work. And thus began this years of collaboration and friendship that wove these two groups who had been opposed for generations together and strengthened the entire church, creative friction indeed. And Susan Andrews talks about how arguments have endured in the body of Christ forever. She talks about one of her churches where the issues were stronger. They struggled with, would there be enough of everything? Could we hire really good musicians, or should we be supporting mission? Could we keep our wonderful church pastor who came out of the closet as a gay man? Could we deal with a statement that the session wanted to make against the Gulf War? It was a while ago. She said, well, in every Christian community I have served in the last 62 years of my life, we had to confront the fact that we're all sinners. And churches are made up of people who disagree with each other. The challenge is always to show to the world that Christians can deal with differences in healthy, productive ways that demonstrate our diversity and our differences. It's not just about playing nice. It's learning to live in the way of love. And the world is hungry for that right now. And I suspect that Christ knew that. I think the world is longing for a group that says, yes, we disagree, and yes, we have conflict, but something roots us together. So if chapter 17 in Jesus is a prayer for us, I hear the invitation. I hear Jesus' prayer that you know that you are loved and that you learn to love Jesus in this deep, abiding way. I hear this word, this prayer that says, go out into the world. Be transformed by me, but transform the world. And I hear Jesus said, okay, little ones, don't be scared of conflict. Okay, Maggie Henderson or whoever it is, you're not always right. God is right. Learn to live in that creative fiction. For Jesus still prays for us. Jesus still dreams for us. Still, Jesus longs that we will be one. So we come to this communion meal and we beg that we listen to Jesus' prayers and longing for us. We bring who we are, knowing that we are loved, that this God of ours wants to guard and protect us, but also usher us into the world so that we can carry on Jesus' work, because we have been entrusted with that. We are loved. So go, children of God. Let us have courage and strength and know that Jesus still prays.